Remember, the theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus Christ is supreme over all of creation. In chapter 1, verse 15, we saw that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who has preeminence over everything. Because in verse 16, he's the creator of everything. In fact, everything that was created by him and through him and even for him. He's sovereign and supreme over all of creation. Also, we noted that Jesus Christ is also supreme over redemption, over the church. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says, he, Christ, is the head of the church. He's also the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. In Colossians chapter 3, we've shifted from Christ's supremacy in creation and in redemption generally to Christ's supremacy in our lives, our day-to-day living as Christians. If you had to pick out one key verse from Colossians chapter 3, it might be chapter 3, verse 17, the verse we read in our scripture reading, which says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. If you had to give a chapter title to Colossians 3, it could maybe be something like Christ's supremacy in life or Christ's supremacy in Christian living. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, we saw two foundational commands for the Christian life. We saw we are told to seek the things that are above and to set our mind on things above, not on things on this earth. Those are so foundational. We're setting all our energy, all our mind on Christ, his will, his desire for our lives. We're to do this because verse 3 and 4, our position in Christ. The believer has died with Christ, has been risen with Christ, is today spiritually seated with Christ at the right hand of God. When Christ returns in glory, we'll be revealed with him. You know, there's constant emphasis in Colossians and really through the whole New Testament that our practice, our living is in light of our position, who we are in Christ. Then last week in verse 5 to 11, we saw three commands of things believers are to be setting aside. Sin we're to be setting aside in our lives. The command in verse 5 was, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Literally, put to death these sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Flee from these things. Put them to death. He changes the imagery a little bit in verse 8, and he says, put them all aside. Like you would take off dirty, rotten, old clothes. We're to take off sin and set them aside. The third command in verse 9 in those verses was narrowed in on our speech. Do not lie to one another. Then he gives further explanation and reasons we're to be setting aside sin. And he says, we're to set aside these sins, since or because you've laid aside the old self, the old man, with its evil practices. In other words, we're to live new because we are new. The moment someone trusts Christ, they are born again. They're made a new creature in Christ. The old man's been set aside. The new man's put on positionally. Now in practice, in our day-to-day living, 24/7, 365, as we say, our life is to be lived differently. He talks about the newness we have. While there's a newness, the moment we trust Christ, there's also in verse 10, an ongoing renewal that happens. As believers, we study the Word of God, we submit to the Word of God, there's an ongoing renewal also. Then in verse 11, he said, this renewal also brings a oneness. Look at verse 11 again. A renewal which there's no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free man, but Christ is all and in all. In this newness we have in Christ, there's a oneness. There's a unity that we have. It's all about Christ. It's not about our race, our ethnicity, our social standing, our economic standing. It's all about Him. He is all and in all. Today we're picking up with verse 12. And verse 12 begins with the word so. He's building on what he said. Because you are new in Christ, because you have a oneness in Christ, he gives further command then. And in verse 12 to 14, he gives the other side of the coin, so to speak, from verse 8. Verse 8 is, set aside the old sin, like old grave clothes, take them off and set them aside. Now in verse 12, it's put on. That's the command of verse 12. Put on. Put off the old sins, put on these new virtues. Put off the grave clothes, put on the grace clothes, so to speak. And there's eight, that's not eight, I use two hands. There's eight virtues listed of things we're to put on in verse 12, 13, and 14. But before Paul actually gets to the command, he gives a threefold description of the believer in Christ, which really is the foundation and a further reason we are to be putting on these new things. The threefold description in verse 12, he says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. A threefold description of the believer. First, those who have chosen of God. The Greek word here is eklektos. You might hear the English word election in that word. We bring over this in with election, God's choice. In the Old Testament, we are told that God chose the nation of Israel for his special purposes and to be objects of his love. Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, referring to the nation of Israel. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the fewest of the people, but because the Lord loved you, he chose to place his love in a special way on the nation of Israel. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this. It says, the miracle of divine election did not depend on anything that we are or anything we have done. For God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. If God saved a sinner on the basis of merit or works, no one would be saved. It's all done through God's grace that he might receive all the glory. Also, if you would, listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, as those who have been chosen of God. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul just states this. He really doesn't develop it here, and he does that many times in the epistles. He just states God's choice. I have a lot of questions. We're not going to develop those right now since Paul in Colossians 3 doesn't develop this, but it says he chose us. We're objects of God's special love. Secondly, in verse 12, those who are holy. So as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved. Holy, the Greek word here is hagias. And the basic root has the idea of set apart. And this basic root we bring over into the English word saint or sanctify and also holy or holiness all come from the same Greek root. It has the idea of being set apart from sin, set apart for God, for his purposes, for his service, dedicated to him. Now in the Bible, there are three aspects of holiness or sanctification. There's a positional holiness that the believer has. That's why Paul can write this letter in chapter 1, verse 2, and address this whole letter to those who are called as saints, set apart positionally to God. So there's that positional holiness. Secondly, though, there's also a practical holiness that's to be in our lives. Those who are saved, set apart for God for His purposes, are then to live holy lives. That's what he's talking about in Colossians 3. Living not in sin, but living for the Lord. There's also a third aspect of holiness, a perfect holiness, a future holiness that every believer will have at the second coming of Christ. 1 John tells us that now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we will be. But when we see Him, when we see Jesus Christ, we will be like Him as He is. We'll be made perfect in holiness, in glorification. So he says, he reminds them, they're holy, set apart to God. Third thing in verse 12, first, chosen of God. Second, holy. Third, beloved. Beloved of God. It's actually a perfect passive participle. A perfect idea, a perfect verb has the idea of something that's happened in the past, but the results continue in the present. The idea is the believer has experienced God's love in the past, but even now is in God's love. True of the Colossians, true of every believer here. We're loved of God. And this is not only a feeling that we experience. Objectively, we've experienced the love and the forgiveness of God in Christ. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that nothing, absolutely nothing in all of creation, not heights or depths or angels or principalities, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So with that as a reminder to the believers, they're chosen, they're holy, they're beloved, he gets to the command. He says, put on. It's an aorist imperative here. The idea is it has some urgency to it. Right now, without delay, put these things on. Now, as I mentioned, he goes over eight virtues that the Christian is supposed to put on. Again, verse 8, set sin aside. Verse 12, put these things on. And he goes through eight virtues. Now, each one of these you could do a whole Bible study on. But I'll try to move through them fairly quickly, but get into them a little bit. First, he says, put on a heart of compassion in verse 12. Now, the word heart here is the word splanchnon. We've talked about this word before. It doesn't refer just to the heart. That's the word cardia that we bring over into cardiovascular and things like that. This is the word splanchnon. It refers to the internal organs, the heart, the liver, even the intestines. That's why the King James translates it bowels of mercy. You know, it's an emotional word here. When you really care about something, you kind of feel it in your being. You ever fallen in love? And we sometimes talk about, you know, I have butterflies. Even you feel them on the inside, right? Or you hear, you know, bad news, negative news, and we say, you know, I got punched in the gut. You feel it, you know, in your core. That's the idea of this word. A splanchnon. The word is used 11 times in the New Testament. We saw it used a couple times in Philippians, where Paul says, I long for you all with the affections, the splanchnon of Christ Jesus. But here he says the splanchnon, the bowels, the heart of compassion. Compassion is mercy, a deep feeling of concern and care. You know, our God is a God of compassion and mercy. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, God's mercies are new every morning. They never fail. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Paul talks about God being the God of all mercy and the Father of comforts. This word is also used in Romans 12, 1. After Paul laying out in great detail the gospel of God's grace, he says in Romans 12, 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your life a living sacrifice. Our God's a God of compassion and care, and His children, you and me, if you've trusted Christ, are to be putting this on. You'll be so tied in with one another that we're even emotionally involved in each other's lives. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about God knitting us together in love. Here he talks about putting on a heart of compassion. And we'll see as we work through these, there's so much overlap in these different things. Second virtue he tells him to put on is kindness. Kindness. I love the way one commentator described this word. It's God's grace in action. A sweetness of disposition. A desire for the good and benefit of others. Kindness, it's so much more than just niceness, right? Niceness, you know, you can smile at someone to their face and then stab them in the back. Kindness is the desire for their good. Not just a smile, but an inner desire for their good. This word is used in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul tells the believers there to have every consideration, same word, kindness, have every consideration for all men. The idea is a desire. How can I help? Think of, in the Old Testament, David with Mephibosheth. Can't say that name. I practiced it. I still got it wrong. But remember that man who was Solomon's grandson, Jonathan's son? Jonathan and Saul were both killed. And the only son who remained was Mephibosheth. There we go. Hey, thank you. You know, he was dropped when he was fleeing at 5 and he became lame in the feet. And when David became king, he supplied for all his needs for the rest of his life, even though he was from the rival family, so to speak. David's kindness. More so, think of God's kindness to us. This word, just listen, this word is used in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 of God, where Paul says here, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads to repentance? God is a God of kindness. You know, he was kind to us before we came to Christ. He's kind to us still today. He works in our life to do what's best for us in kindness. His kindness is over our life. Ephesians 2, verse 7 talks about the fact that God has saved us that so that in the ages of the ages, he might show the riches of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God is a God of kindness. And his children are to be growing and expressing his character. This word kindness, it's used in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit produces kindness in the believer's life. Here in Colossians, it's something we're to put on. It's not just automatic. The Spirit does it apart from our will. We're to put it on in our actions towards one another and all men. Third virtue in verse 12 is the virtue of humility. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. This word literally means a lowliness of mind. And it was not a virtue in the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks and the Romans, the pagan world, did not value humility. They valued pride and arrogance and self-assertiveness. God values humility. This humility, it's not a woe is me, I can do nothing. Oh. It's I can do nothing on my own. But I'm not on my own. You know, Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. When we remember that, we won't start to get proud and arrogant towards one another. But Paul also says, Anna shared it, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. It's humility. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, how do we clothe ourselves with humility? Well, again, it's obviously a word of the mind. I need to remember, and you need to remember, when pride starts to swell, what do I have apart from Christ? Apart from Christ, I have nothing. But in Christ, I have all I need. So a humility. Fourth virtue. We have a fourth virtue, right? We're number 4, gentleness. And these words, again, overlap with one another. Gentleness is not weakness, but it's meekness. It's the idea of a courtesy and a considerate spirit towards others. The word has the idea of power under control. This word, gentleness, it was used in outside the New Testament of a soothing wind, a healing medicine, a colt who had been broken. All things that have power but are under control. You know, gentleness doesn't mean that we are weak in Christ. It means we're under control. You know, Paul talked about him being a man of meekness and gentleness. Yet we read Paul's letters, sometimes we see Paul coming after false teachers with intensity. There's power, but it's exercised in gentleness. This word gentleness, just listen again, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. It's used of Christ himself. Listen to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." What a great promise. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." That's our word. "I am gentle and humble in spirit. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ, on the one hand, could go into the temple with a whip and drive out the money changers. When he comes again, he will come in power and great glory to judge and to rule. He's not weak, but he is gentle. And so too as his children were to be gentle. Again, this word's used in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. Let's look at two passages. You can either look there or just listen if you want. But I use this word gentleness, and we'll see some of the flavor of it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We're always to be gentle, but especially we need to work on gentleness when, you know, the stakes are raised, when there's tension. This word is used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass," if someone's caught in sin, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Sometimes the believer is caught in sin. Sometimes there can be a harshness that believers bring. Oh, how could they? And there should be a sadness, even a mourning we have. But when we correct and hopefully restore, it should be, "How can I gently restore you?" He also says in this verse, "Looking to yourselves, that you will not be tempted." Not run into the same sin or a sin of pride and arrogance. The other verse I want to refer to is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. A verse you may know. It says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of those who ask you for your hope." And I hope we're living in such a way that people can ask us, "Why do you have hope? Even in suffering, even in difficulty, you have hope. Why is that?" And we can tell them. But he says at the end of that verse, "yet with gentleness and reverence." You know, I see, especially on online discourse, some believers talking about the world and talking even to believers on university campuses and other things, and just being harsh and bombastic and proud. And I say, what about gentleness? Now, we have to speak the truth. It won't be always understood, and we'll be hated if we stand for Christ. We need to do it with gentleness. I was in the same boat as a lost person until God saved me. I want to do it with gentleness. All our lives should be, all our actions, bathed in gentleness. Back in Colossians, if you're not still there, the fifth virtue, patience. He has to talk about this one, doesn't he? I mean, I've mastered this one, is what I meant to say. Just don't ask Laura. Patience. Patience literally means long suffering. Two prerequisites for patience: difficulty and time. Patience, long suffering. When there's difficult circumstances, when there's difficult people, even in the church, we're to be patient. In verse 8, he said, "Put aside wrath and anger." That's the opposite of patience. Wrath, building, anger that explodes. We're to put on patience. Again, our God's a God of patience. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, that God saved Paul in part, that God would demonstrate his perfect patience. God's patience isn't eternal, but it is perfect. And our God's a God of patience, not just before I came to Christ. Believer, think about your own life. How patient has your God been with you? A lot, to use a technical word. He's patient. And so are we to be patient. You know, we never like going through trials and difficult situations or dealing with difficult people. But difficult situations and people give us an opportunity to grow in and to manifest patience. We might not like it. We're to put on a command here by God's enabling strength, patience. Verse 13, he gives three more total we have left, but there's five in verse 12. And then verse 13, there's two participles that kind of fill out this idea of patience even more. So the sixth virtue to put on is forbearance. And so closely related to patience. But forbearance has the idea of putting up with others. Even in their weakness, their failings, their foibles, their faults, to put up with them. You know, verse 13, bearing with one another. Not just the unbelieving world we have to bear with, put up with, but one another. You know, it's kind of like in the family. You know, sometimes in a family, a physical family, people might get on your nerves, might do something, you know, that you might not love. But if we love them, and we'll see that as the last one, we put up with them. I have three sisters and four brothers. Some of my siblings, I won't tell which ones, you guys don't know them, so maybe I can use their name. Cut the feed. No, not really. You know, growing up, sometimes siblings, you know, did things that, you know, were annoying. But you put up with it. Even more so in the family of God. We bear with one another. In our weaknesses, you know, in a marriage relationship, if your spouse, mine doesn't have any faults, but if your spouse has faults, you know, if you focus on those things and you always hold them before your mind's eye, it'll build and build. You know, ignore them. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? And forbear with one another. Again, one another is in the church specifically. One another. And on top of that, the seventh virtue we're to put on is forgiveness. Not just forbearance for weaknesses, but forgiveness for sins. Forgiving each other, verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgive each other. There's different words for forgiveness in the Greek New Testament. The one used here has the root word in it, grace. It's a forgiveness that's offered by grace. And that's how God has forgiven us. That's how we're to forgive one another, graciously. Now, just in case you think you're the exception, I'm the exception. No, whoever has a complaint against anyone, pretty all-inclusive, right? Lord, but you don't know what they've done to me. Yeah, he does. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now, this, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Just as. Just as a reminder of God's forgiveness of us, look back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us a few of our transgressions. Some of our transgressions, most of our transgressions, 99% of our transgressions. What's it say? All. If you're in Christ this morning, what sin has God not forgiven you? All of them. Because of verse 14, because he's canceled the debt by taking it away, having nailed it to the cross. Christ paid your penalty so your sins could be wiped away whiter than snow. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, things we talked about last week, be put away from you, be put aside, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Just as God in Christ forgave you. No matter the number, no matter the extent of someone's sin against you, you, believer, are to forgive them. Well, how much, Lord? What about seven times? What if they sin against me seven times? Well, Peter asked that, right? Matthew chapter 18. We think, one strike, we think, three strikes are out, or fool me once, shame on somebody. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, and then, so Peter's like, seven times. What's the Lord tell him? No, Peter. 70 times 7. So that means you get your ticker out, you mark up to 490, right? Don't actually do that. It's not saying here's a limit no more. It's saying, an infinite forgiveness. What about if there are big sins? Have you been forgiven? If you believe in Christ, you have. That's what this is impossible on our own, but by God's enabling strength, we are to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. If this can be very difficult at times, right? Because we function in the flesh and it hurts. I don't like it. I want to get them back. And no one could ever sin against me as much as I've sinned against the Lord. Either an extent or a number. They will not me. Well, I think it's true of all of us. As we've been forgiven. I read this illustration by D.L. Moody, preacher of yesteryear. D.L. Moody used this word picture to talk about the Lord talking to Peter of forgiveness. I think it's said well. The Lord speaking to Peter, and this is not in the Bible, but the idea of forgiveness. The Lord speaking to Peter, go hunt for the man who put me the crown of thorns on my head and tell him I love him. Tell him he can have a crown in the kingdom without a thorn. Find the man who spat in my face and preach the gospel to him, Peter. Tell him I forgive him. I died to save him. Find the man who thrust the spear into my side and tell him there's a quicker way to my heart. That's how the Lord Jesus forgave us. Now it's our turn. Remember Christ on the cross? Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Those who are in Christ have been forgiven perfectly. Forgive each other as we've been forgiven. I've been through some church conflicts in my life. No major ones here, and I hope nothing's coming. But sometimes in some difficulty I've been through, I've had to go before the Lord and realize, the only thing that's strong enough to keep the church together, local assemblies, is God, by his word, through his spirit, producing forgiveness and love, as we'll see next. If those things aren't produced, believers will devour one another, as Paul says in Galatians. Don't bite and devour one another. We're to forgive each other. And when it gets hard, go back to the Lord, I've been forgiven in you. Well, let's see the eighth virtue. I've already jumped ahead too, but the eighth virtue is verse 14. Beyond all these things, or above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The picture is on top of these things, almost maybe think like a belt. In ancient times, you're putting on all the other virtues as clothes. Now you have the belt that holds all the other ones in place. And it is love. The Greek word here is agape. Agape love. And fascinating to me, that this Greek word, it was used before the New Testament, but it was the most generic word for love. But the New Testament writers pick this word up and really fill it with a Christian understanding of what love is. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, we know love by this. How? That he laid down his life for us. That's how we understand God's love. That's how we understand the type of love they would have, that then we are to have for one another and all men even. A sacrificial love. You can write down 1 Corinthians 13 that describe what this love looks like actually in practice in our lives, which Paul there gives like 15 or 16 verbs that describe what love does. It says love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. And you can be a great passage to put to heart and then to put on day by day. Put on love. It holds all these other things together. You know, I see Christians bickering and arguing online. There's a place to stand for doctrine. Absolutely, we do that. But I see those who are Christians, or at least claiming to be Christians online, that are actively promoting hate. A little tangent here. But there's Christians in name. They're promoting a hate for the nation Israel and the Jewish people. I want Corey Mahler just to give a name, and others, and you can go down these rabbit holes. Say, well, we love our friends, but we hate our enemies. Wait a minute. I think the Lord has something to say about that, right? Amen. We have a special family love for fellow believers. We're to love all men, even those who persecute us. He says in verse 14, love is a perfect bond of unity. That word bond, it's used in chapter 2, verse 19, of Christ holding the church together, even by what all the ligaments, that word's used there, the ligament supply. It's like the glue that holds us together. Look back again at verse 11 we read earlier. We note there's an objective unity believers have in Christ. Again, verse 11. A renewal where there's no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free man, but Christ is all and in all. Objectively, every believer is one in Christ. We've been brought together in a relationship for time and for eternity. But then verse 14, it needs to be worked out in practice. What's going to hold us together as a church despite differences, despite foibles and faults, weaknesses, despite even sin? What will be the bond that holds us together? It'll be God's love being produced in and through us by His Spirit. You know, it's so easy to bicker and fight and for churches to get divided. There's a story told of a man who was marooned on a desert island, and a ship finally comes by and the captain goes and to rescue the man. One man on this deserted island, but the captain finds three huts. And he asks him, why are there three huts here? Well, the man says, who is marooned, well, the first one's my house, the second one's my church, and the third one's my old church. You know, we have this tendency to bicker and divide. You know, we have to stand for the truth. We will not compromise that. But with faults, even sins, we are to love one another. This will hold us together in unity. If I can add, this will also be necessary in our witness to a lost and dying world. The only thing that will hold us together is God's love being produced through His Word. And Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's the extent of the forgiveness. That's the extent of our love that we need to have for one another. He says, by this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we want to have a strong and vibrant testimony and witness in our valley, we need to make sure we are loving one another, biblically speaking. So put on these eight virtues. Let's review them. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and on top of all, love, which is a perfect bond of unity. Another way Paul puts this in Romans 13, verse 8, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, His character, the beauty of His character, and make no provision for the flesh. As each of us examine our own heart and life with these eight virtues, we start with ourselves, right? It can be so easy to say, you know what, who really needs to work on patience and love and forgiveness? The other person. And that might be true, but we start with ourselves, right? In my own marriage, my own family, my own work with Jagger, that coworker, in all of my life, you know, how am I doing? Not, oh, they need to do it. No, what about me? I start with me. And I pray and by the Spirit's strength, put these things on in our practice. And as a reminder, these virtues that were put on, therefore the believer. This section starts with so. And you can't put these things on to gain a relationship with God. You don't put these things on to earn favor with God. You don't put these things on to try to get to heaven. You put these things on because you're a believer, because you've been made new. So let me just encourage everyone here to look at your own heart and life and say, not how do I just put these things on? It becomes a legalism just from the outside in. But have you been born again? Have you been made new on the inside through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on your behalf? That's where it starts. And then the believer puts these things on. Our last song this morning, I'm going to pray and the worship team will come up, is a song that focuses on God's love. Because all these virtues that we are to put on as clothing, the foundation is God's love for us in Christ. Because of what he's done, then we are to live different. So we'll close with a song that focuses on the foundation, on God's love for us in Christ. Let's pray together, then we'll sing together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Father, your word pierces us to the very heart. Father, you know us as we are. Your word sees us as we are, reveals our weaknesses, our fault, even our sin. Father, I pray for every one of us as believers here that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. That we would put on these virtues that we talked about in our day-to-day practice and all of our living. Father, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you as their God and Savior. Father, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. They don't try to earn their salvation by putting these or other things on, but they flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for us all. But we just praise you for your love. We want to live our whole lives for you, your honor, your glory, doing all things, whether in word or deed, through the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to you through him. We just thank you for your great love. Help us to live in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.